We're reading these Sunday evenings in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We're drawing near to the end of the letter. This will be, the penultimate look at Thessalonians. So we're in chapter 3 and reading from verse 6. And here Paul is addressing a subject that he's, as we'll see later on, that he's spoken about before with the Thessalonians. Obviously, some folk have not been listening to him, and he feels the need to raise the subject again. So let's listen together to God's word. This is 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write: the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. You may have noticed as I was reading it, this is quite a tricky passage. It may take me a little bit longer than usual to deal with it, but I assure you, you will get out for the second half of the game. I'm delighted to see you all here this evening. And actually, on that, maybe we should just remember in our prayer, and I think I will maybe just pray. Gavin was reminding me, Gavin McKenzie, our elder, that the street pastors have been asked to go out tonight on the streets in Inverness, just whatever the reaction to whatever happens this evening. They were actually asked to go out. So I think it would be good just to remember them in prayer just before we look at this passage from Thessalonians. So let me just pray for a moment. Lord, we recognize that out in Germany there and up and down the land here, lots of folks' attention will be taken up with this football match this evening, and there'll be lots of different reactions to it, whatever the result. And we do pray for anyone who finds themselves trying to help or to deal with somebody who is reacting to what has happened in whatever way, and we pray you'd give particularly your people, wherever they may be, domestically or in the streets of different towns, and particularly the street pastors this evening in our own city, we pray that you would give them grace and wisdom, and they would be a genuinely good and godly and helpful presence, Lord, to somebody this evening in particular need. We thank you for Gavin, for all the other folks, Lord, who'll be on the streets, and we pray that they may know your presence with them, for them, helping them. Hear our prayer, and again, Lord, as we do now turn to read your word, we pray that you may speak to each of us and together through this word. we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody once set out their kind of philosophy of teaching. Very simple, really. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Tell them. And then tell them what you've told them. I read that. I think somebody attributed that to Aristotle. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've heard that many times. But it's just an indication, isn't it, that when something is important, repetition is just one simple way of stressing that importance. And repetition is particularly necessary when a subject is important and you get the impression that your listeners are ignoring it. So here is Paul returning to an issue among some of the believers in Thessalonica that he had addressed before, in his previous letter. It's the issue of the attitude of some to work, or the lack of such an attitude. There's more to it than just work here. Let me just remind you what he had said in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to 12 about this subject. He said to them, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Now, notice that phrase in the middle of that sentence. He's talking about work, and he says, to work with your hands, just as we told you. In other words, that indicates that this whole business of work and their attitude to work was something that Paul had spoken about when he had been in Thessalonica and preached the gospel to them. Remember, he had planted the church here, there. He'd spoken about it there. It was obviously an important issue at that point that they understood what a Christian view of work was. And then again, later in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, in the context of a more general appeal, he'd said to them, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle." Warn those who are idle. There's the repeated warning. And it would seem, as I say, that that warning had fallen on deaf ears. And so he raises the matter again, clearly because it's important. And as we look through what he's going to say here, I want us just to think about, try and structure what we're going to think about, what we're going to say, really thinking about four questions. Let's think about what he is saying, who he's saying it to, how he's saying it, and why he's saying it. And the answers to those questions will not be kind of neatly packaged in the sermon because there's a lot of crossover between them, but I hope they may give some structure. And of course, through all of that, we're trying to discern what God would say to us through it. So, well, what is Paul saying here? Again, the issue is idleness. That's how most translations render the adjective in verse 6 and verse 11 there. NIV speaks of the brother who is idle. Verse 11 says, "We hear some among you are idle." And you can see why, given some of the context here, that this is more than simply a matter of laziness. Because that word literally means, the word translated, again, most of the translations do use idle, but the word literally means disorderly or unruly or ill-disciplined or even insubordinate. And I think that comes out, particularly if you read through verse 6 or you follow through verse 6, what he says there, "Every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us." So here's the scenario, really. Here are Christians. They are Christians, unruly, disorderly, in the sense of that they're doing their own thing as opposed to God's thing. They're not recognizing, they're not receiving God-given authority. that teaching that Paul as an apostle of Christ had given them, and particularly in relation to their attitude to work. Now, some have thought, and I think I mentioned this before, if you've been with me in the Thessalonians series, some have thought that they were not working, they were idle, because they believed the return of the Lord was imminent. But I'm not sure that's right. I tend to go with, there's a guy, Gene Green, and he's not a lone voice at all, and his commentary suggests that rather it was Christians embracing or continuing to embrace a practice that was apparently common in Thessalonica, in Thessalonian culture, where someone would look, this is a bit foreign to us, but someone would look to a patron in the community, the Thessalonian community, in Thessalonica. They look to a patron, someone of standing, of influence, of political influence, economic influence, social influence and standing. They would look to that patron to provide for them materially in return for their loyalty and support in some of the public causes in which that patron was involved. I think that is the scenario behind that lies behind this. You know, so there are these patrons, there are people of political, social, economic standing in the community, and others within it would look to them as their patron to provide for them materially on the basis that they then, these folk, these supporters, as it were, these the ones they were providing for, would support them, these individuals, in their in the causes that they were concerned for. The kind of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours idea. In other words, these Christians were still following through on this practice. They were not working to support themselves. They looked to this patron to provide. And possibly also, I think this may be implicit, they looked then to this church to supplement that provision. And again, that's what Paul's concerned about. It wasn't that these Christians couldn't work. There was nothing preventing them from working except this reliance on and commitment to this particular patron that they had. And again, I do stress, he's speaking here to Christians. They were believers. They were part of the church. That's why he says, "Brother, a brother who is idle," in verse 6 there. "We hear some among you are idle," he says in verse 11. And then he says, they're not busy, but busybodies, folk with time in their hands, but also, I think, implying that their commitment to this patron, whoever it was, or whoever they were, there may have been a number of them, and his causes, through that commitment, they were meddling in matters that were not or should not have been their concern. And in so doing, they were tarnishing their Christian witness in the community and the witness of the church in the community, because they're part of the church. And so Paul issues this warning. So again, so how does he issue it? What's the manner in which he issues it? Well, there are really three things about that, it seems to me. It's a serious warning. What he says here is he's not giving advice here. He's not just making a suggestion here. It's so much more serious and authoritative than that. Again, look at what he says in verse 6. "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers." Similarly, in verse 12, "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus." Now again, that language actually in the context of 1 Thessalonians is quite significant. I think I may have mentioned this before, but if you look at Paul's letters, you know, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, all in the beginning of all those letters, Paul makes reference to his being an apostle. Right? He introduces himself as an apostle, reminding those to whom he's writing of his God-given authority. He's the mouthpiece of Christ, the head of the church. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he doesn't do that. That along, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, along with Philippians and Philemon, are the only letters in which he doesn't do that. So, for whatever reason, Paul had for not mentioning his status as an apostle in these letters, Thessalonians, at this point, with this issue in mind. He doesn't so much refer to his apostolic authority, he just expresses it. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command. Now, in the church, any church, there is no higher authority than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there? Every church is his church. So again, this is not a suggestion here that he's giving them. It's an order, as it were, from the commanding officer, from Christ himself. It's a command to be obeyed. And then the other thing to notice here, or three things, it's also a communal warning. As well as a serious warning, it's a communal warning. The command is addressed not so much to the Christians who were guilty of this idleness or of these wrong and unhealthy attitudes to work, but it's actually a command to the whole church. You see that? He clearly doesn't regard this merely as a problem for a few individuals. He sees it as a communal problem, and one that the church as a community must seek to deal with. He's clearly looking for the church to be active and proactive in seeking to bring what he considers to be wanderers from the Christian way back. He's looking for the church to exercise a measure of discipline on these idle, these unruly members of the fellowship, the church family. Again, look at what he says in verse 6 there. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. And then again in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. That's a command for the church. Now I wonder how you respond to that command. Does that sound harsh to you? He was asking the church, was he not, in some sense, to separate themselves socially from their fellow Christians, these ones who were guilty of this attitude to work. And it probably also meant don't support them financially as well. Now, if that sounds harsh to you, well, just you have to think, who's saying this? This is Paul. Elsewhere, Paul is not harsh with Christians who fall and fail. I mean, you just read the rest of his letters. Give you one example of that, Galatians 6 and 1. He says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Be gentle with your brother, your sister, when they fall into sin. Be gentle, he says. And when it comes to poverty, when it comes to serious material need, Paul is not lacking in compassion towards those who are in genuine material need. Again, if you just go to Galatians, when Paul's fellow apostles exhort him in his ministry to the Gentiles, always to remember the poor, he says, well, that's the very thing we were eager to do. So Paul is compassionate to the poor where there's genuine material need. Paul is gentle with Christians who fall and fail and know it. The problem here is that it wasn't that these Christians, these Thessalonian Christians, could not. They were not materially poor because of their circumstances. They were materially poor because they refused to work and support themselves. They were choosing not to work and looking to their patron and possibly also to the church to provide. And then in that situation in Galatians 6 and 1, that situation where, you know, where a Christian knows that they have sinned and fallen and is admitted to it, yes, Paul says, be gentle there. But the problem with these Thessalonian Christians were they're refusing to admit they're in the wrong here. They've refused to listen and act on what Paul, again, remember, as Jesus' mouthpiece, had repeatedly taught. They were being disobedient. And it was evidently spiritually harmful for them, for the church, for the witness of the church in the community. As a boy, I remember once taking out our dog, who was called Shona, for a walk. I think I was about probably 8 or 9, and lived in Edinburgh, busy part of the city, usually Shona was really very good. She always stayed just beside you on the pavement. I never had to put her on a lead. We came to a junction. We were turning up the hill, and she just went ahead of me, straight into the middle of the road. And I absolutely bawled at her. Just shouted as loud as I could as a 9-year-old, just shouted her name. And she immediately turned round, kind of shamed face, ears down, head down, with tail wagging, straight back to me. But I thought, if anybody had heard me, they would have said, David, you're being really harsh with that dog of yours. Was I? No, I was concerned. She's gone out into the middle of a busy road, Collington Road. Do you know Collington Road in Edinburgh? Lots of traffic coming down it. No, I was concerned with the direction in which she was heading. I wasn't being harsh. I was just concerned for her safety. And that's the situation here for Paul. What may sound to us like harsh, he seems to be asking something harsh of the church to do here, is simply because he's seeing these wandering Christians, and he knows disobedience never does any Christian any good. It always ends up in harm of some kind or another, and particularly persistent disobedience. And so he's just seeking to draw them back. And the fact that this is not actually a harsh warning or a harsh measure that he's asking the church to engage in here, but is in fact a loving warning, I think is made plain by what he says in verse 15. That's a crucial verse here. He says of the person who ignores all this teaching, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Treat them like a brother. This is your brother. This is discipline exercise, as it were, within the family. This is to be carried out with genuine concern for restoration, to bring the wanderer back, as it were. This is to be carried out in the spirit of the shepherd looking for his beloved lost sheep. It's not about repression. It's not about trying to crush. It's about trying to restore. Sometimes when I'm trying to get the sense or the feel of the New Testament, I sometimes turn to Eugene Peterson's The Message. And he often has fairly free paraphrases. But I think here, and it is a fairly free paraphrase of verses 14 and 15, but I think he captures the spirit of what Paul is asking, this warning to be, in which he's asking this warning to be given. This is his translation, his paraphrase. If anyone refuses to obey our clear command written in this letter, don't let him get by with it. Point out such a person and refuse to subsidize his free loading. Maybe then he'll think twice, but don't treat him as an enemy. Sit him down and talk about the problem as someone who cares. I think it's that last bit that's so important. Deal with it as someone who cares. What he's calling for here really is an expression of genuine, loving, pastoral care. Restorative care. So again, well, why did all this matter then? And what can we learn? Well, again, look at Paul's assessment of the problem here. The idle brother, he says, verse 6, was not living, not walking according to the teaching, the tradition you received from us. Now, again, reading that, I was struck by, I was hearing echoes of something that Paul says, actually, again, in this letter to the Galatians, in chapter 2 of Galatians, when he rebuked Peter, because Peter had withdrawn, if you remember that story, Peter had withdrawn from fellowship with Gentile Christians. And I wonder if you remember how Paul describes what motivated him to rebuke Peter. He says this, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel." Now, the key phrase is that they were not acting in line with the gospel. Now, I want you to think about that line, because what Paul is saying there, if you'd asked Peter, if Paul had sat Peter down, "Peter, what do you believe about the gospel?" He would have been totally sound. He would have preached the gospel. He would have explained the gospel to you. He was not a heretic. He was totally orthodox in his belief. But what Paul is saying is, your behavior, Peter, is denying the gospel you preach and profess. You're not acting in line with it. And I think essentially that's what's going on here. Again, these were Christians. They were orthodox in their beliefs. They were orthodox in their profession. Again, if you had quizzed these Thessalonians about who is Jesus, how are we saved, what's the importance of the cross, they would have given you sound biblical answers. But it was in this matter of their lifestyle, in their attitudes and actions in relation to work and supporting themselves, they were not acting in line with the teaching that Paul as an apostle had given them. In effect, they too were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Their behavior was denying that gospel, or at least blighting the church's witness to that gospel in the broader community, the unbelieving community in which God had placed them. And I think that does say something to everyone here this evening who would profess to be a Christian and a genuine Christian. These are genuine Christians. But here's a reminder, isn't it? You can be a genuine Christian. You can be in Christ. You can have the Spirit in your heart. Yet you can have a major blind spot, a serious and sinful blemish to your character. There can be elements of your character, your life, in which you're deaf to the Word of God, have grown hard in your heart to hearing and responding to a clear instruction of the Lord Jesus. Again, remember, these Thessalonians, they had heard Paul speak about this when he was among them. They had received and heard Paul's teaching on work in his first letter. And yet they remain deaf to it, disobedient to it. Their hearts had become hard on this particular issue. I've got a book at home of the letters of John Newton. If you know, you know John Newton, the hymn writer, the pastor. And they're marvelous. Newton was a wonderful pastor. He really was. And he has one letter that's entitled "Some Blemishes in Christian Character," in which he paints a series of character portraits of genuine Christians, but Christians with one particular one. In some cases, it's more than one, but generally speaking, it's one particular blemish that soils and spoils and sours their witness. Now, please, as you hear Newton, as you hear me here, you must understand all Christians sin. We know that every day. We all fail, we all fail. But as long as we admit that and confess and go to Jesus with that and then seek by His Spirit to wrestle against that, that's okay. That is normal Christian experience. But what Newton is talking about here in his letter are blemishes of which a particular Christian seems unaware, or is constantly excusing. And if you read the letter, he gives all these character Latin names And he says in his introduction to the letter, he says that each of these characters, he says, bears a strong resemblance to Christians that he has met at some point in his ministry. Although he also goes on to say this, and this is also important, I do not wish to set my readers to work to find out such resemblances among their neighbors, but would rather encourage them, advise them to examine carefully whether they cannot in one or other of them discover some traces of their own features. In other words, he's saying to us, look, I'm setting this before you, not so you can go out there and you know, look around the church and say, oh yeah, that's one of them, that's one of them, that's one of them. No, he's saying, I'm setting these before us because actually we can all have blind spots, we can all have serious blemishes. Let's read this and see, well, could that be me? Let's pray. I think what Newton would say is let's pray as the psalmist prays in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I think that's the response to Newton, and I think that's the response here too in the first place. Just to recognize, I mean, this is quite serious, isn't it? Here's Christians, and they're just being, in this particular issue, disobedient, deaf. So, say, Lord, please, if that's the case with me, please show me. And here's also another reminder, I think, if we needed it, one that I've reiterated a few times, but we need to hear that if you and I, if we are to live the Christian life, if we are to stay on track in the Christian life, remain true to the Lord Jesus, then clearly from what Paul says here, we need a community around us, don't we? We need to be part of a church. We need to be part of a community under the Lord Jesus. And it's got to be a community that is characterized by mutual accountability and responsibility. We all get things wrong. We all are capable of blind spots, and we need help sometimes from others to point them out to us. Mutual accountability, mutual responsibility for one another. But it must be, again, taking what Paul says here, it must be of that loving, self-giving, Christ-like kind. You know, that kind of, not as an enemy. Don't treat them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. This is pastoral care, but but the manner of that pastoral care, again, is vital. It's got to be out of love. And the goal of that pastoral care is also it's not to put anybody down, it's to actually restore, to bring folk back. And again, why is this important? Well, again, more positively here. Just think of what Paul says here about himself, about how he was, and when he was with the Thessalonians, he had not only, this is the thing, when he was with them, he had not only mentioned a right attitude to work, he had modeled it to them. See how he says that, verses 7 to 10 there? You yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we don't have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. You see, think that's Paul going right back to the beginning when he carried the gospel into Thessalonica. And think of him there. He's carrying the truth of Jesus. He's carrying the most precious truth, life-changing truth in the world, in human history. He's carrying that into that community. The Thessalonians are responding to it. And Paul could have lived off their generosity, their kindness, their hospitality as they responded to that message. And he says he deliberately chose not to. We were not idle with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, he says, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to you. Rather than burden you, he said, we bore the burden of working night and day, 24/7, in what he calls toil and labor. And those words convey the idea of kind of energy sapping, heavy duty, maybe even pain inducing work so that they could supply their own needs and not be a burden to the community in Thessalonica. In other words, Paul had come in amongst them, taking nothing and giving everything. We did this, he says, not because we did not have the right to such help. I mean, he's saying it would have been legitimate for us as Christians, as apostles. It would have been legitimate for us to take such help from you. I mean, again, if you want to follow this through, go and read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 9 to 14 in particular, where he makes it plain that a Christian preacher does have the right to receive support and provision from those to whom he preaches and through whom he's blessed. Paul had said he had that right, but as he says there and indicates generally, whenever he was preaching the gospel in a new situation, he never used that right. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, because I didn't want to put any obstacle in the way of the gospel. I didn't want you to think at any level that I was here to gain, but only to give freely in Christ's name. He hadn't come to take, he'd come to give. But also, as he says here, particularly in the Thessalonian context, in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. And actually, when you think about it, again, I mean, how many of us as Christian folk, looking back in our Christian lives, can think of significant people who have actually just modeled the faith for us? Not just taught us it verbally, but models are so important, aren't they? So important. And you see, therefore, what's happening here, if the Thessalonians, these particular Thessalonians, in their attitude to work, not supporting themselves, looking to not to provide for themselves and so on, not walking in line with the gospel, if they, those Thessalonians, were in fact denying or hindering the gospel, or at least blurring the witness of the gospel, Paul, on the other hand, was modeling that gospel with the Thessalonians in mind. He was demonstrating Christ-like, cross-shaped living and serving of the kind that we just sung about in that Servant King song. You remember Jesus, those wonderful words of Paul about Jesus when he says to the Philippians, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance and as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He's saying that's the gospel. Jesus, the King of Kings, the eternal Son of God, our Maker, came among us, came into the world that he had made, came among the humanity that he had made. And he came here not seeking in the first place anything from us, not to be served, but to serve and to save us. He came not to be a burden to us, but to bear the burden of our sin and failure on the cross. He gave up his rights, says Paul to the Philippians, that he might serve us and save us. And if we see that, surely, if we have received him, then we're called as his followers to live like him, to model what we profess to believe. That crucial gospel principle, the principle of self-denial for the sake of another, for the blessing of another, which we see and receive supremely in Jesus, and which he calls us to live and to model. Well, God give us grace to do that individually and corporately together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, even thinking about some of these things, we recognize if this very evening we were to see you in your glorified human body, we would still see the marks there of your servant-like, self-giving character and ministry, the marks in your hand, the marks in your feet, the marks in your side. Lord, in your mercy, we pray, teach us where we're wandering off that path of self-denial, just in our that way of following you, of seeking to serve you and to serve your kingdom and to serve others in your name. And Lord, please help us together in that regard, to encourage one another, to help one another where, Lord, it's the right thing to do, to even to correct or to help or try to correct one another, Lord. But again, we almost tremble to say that because we know that our hearts don't love in the way that you love. But we pray for grace, the work of your Spirit in our lives, to again, to follow Paul and his example, to follow the sort of things that he exhorts us to hear. So help us, Lord, we pray. We pray for our own church family here. We pray for the other church families represented here, Lord. We pray that our life together may commend the gospel rather than any sense blight it. Hear us, Lord, we pray. And the unspoken prayers of our hearts too, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.